God has revealed himself in one grand book called the Bible. Have you ever wondered what the Bible is really all about? It consists of 66 individual books written by over 40 authors. Each of the books has a specific time and a context, which explains its purpose and meaning. Beyond that, each book gives us timeless principles to help us govern our lives and please God. And still further beyond all that, each book moves us forward in the drama of redemption, the coming of Christ, and the consummation of history. Join us as we walk step by step, book by book, understanding the settings, being challenged by the truth principles, and being amazed by the unfolding drama of God's redemptive plan. Talk about this great book of Leviticus. It's named after the Greek translations, which means referring to the Levites. And it isn't just referring to the Levites, it refers to the priestly order and some other issues like that. But we call it Leviticus, and so, you know, it's hard to change a name once something is given a name. So that's certainly a reasonable name. The book of Leviticus is about one word, and the one word is holiness. In fact, the word holiness is used over either as a verb or a noun or as an adjective over 150 times in this one book alone. That is a lot of holiness to be described. Those 150 uses of the word holiness, kadosh, is 20% of the Old Testament. So, you know, it's amazing that you could have so much of a focus. And here's the reason why. I'll give you two verses. Chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all of the congregation of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And in chapter 20, verse 7, "Consecrate yourselves," which means to make yourself holy. "Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, because," the reason, "for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, who sanctifies you." That's one of his names. We talk of Jehovah Tsidkenu or Jehovah Rapha. This would be one of those. I'm Jehovah Tsidkenu, the one who is your sanctifier. And so he tells them, make yourselves holy, become holy, because I am the one who makes you holy. So we're going to focus on what it means to be holy and how this book leads us through the concepts of holiness. Let me just say one thing about this book. This is not a long book like traveling 30 years or 40 years through the wilderness. There are no major events that occur other than one or two snapshots about God's particular stand on holiness. And so it all happens all at once in one place as they're in the wilderness receiving these words from God. Almost all of the chapters start with these words where he says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses." Most of them, not all, but most of them. Meaning that this is just direct revelation. Time and time again, the Lord is telling them that he is holy. And so let's pray, and then we'll try and explain why this matters and what it means to us tonight. Father, we humbly bow before your presence this evening and pray that you would help us to get a glimpse of your holy character. Tonight, as we focus in on this book of the Bible and the Old Testament, we want to fill our minds with understanding, of course, to get a grasp of what the Bible says, because it all reveals to us something about your character and how we shall live. But particularly, help us understand Lord Christ tonight, why this matters, that you are holy, and why we should be holy too. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you're an Israelite and you are living in the land of Egypt and Moses shows up and he says, okay, it's time for us to leave town, and you know the whole story. There are the 10 plagues and God flexes his muscle, right, and shows the Egyptians and Israel that God is a holy God and that when God speaks, You better listen. Then they follow him out of the country. What would you know about God? Well, you would know that he means business, right? You would know that he's powerful, for sure. You would know that he is greater than all of the gods of Egypt, because that's what God proved in the 10 plagues, that he is stronger than all of the gods, including Pharaoh himself, that they believed was a god. But you would not know so much about God's holy character. And the reason that that is important is this. As we see God striking people dead along the way, he does that in chapter 10. As he, you know, strikes Pharaoh's firstborn and he kills other people, the temptation would be to think, well, this guy just throws a lot of temper tantrums. You know, he's a grumpy God and he doesn't know how to control himself. And if you didn't know that God was holy, that would have to be the conclusion that you would come to. That God is mean, that he's grumpy, that he's arbitrary, that he likes killing people. And then we learn what holiness is and that God is holy, and we realize God can do nothing else than punish sin or make a provision for it. I want to talk to you for just a second about what the word holy means. The Hebrew word is kadosh. It's used in Hebrew choruses. So sometimes people are familiar in English with the word kadosh. Only one place in the Bible is the word kadosh used 3 times together. Does anybody remember where that would be? Isaiah chapter 6, kadosh, kadosh. Kadosh is the Lord Most High. And then this other angel shouted back to this angel over here, and he says, Kadosh, 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 which is, not only is he holy and is he the holiest of the holy, but he is the holiest of the holiest of the holiest. Now think of that triple adjective there. We talk about the holy place, which is in the temple, and then there's the Holy of Holies, which means what? That's the most holy place on earth. Now, what would it say if we said, well, there's the holy place, and then there's the Holy of Holies, and then there's the Holy of the Holy of the Holies? I mean, that would be truly a unique area. Or there's kings, and then there's the King of Kings, which is God, but we would never say King of Kings of Kings. But in terms of God's holiness, that is how holy God is. Now, if I were to give you a test tonight, you know, true or false, or choose between letter A, letter B, letter C, or letter D, and I would ask you, what does the word holy mean? Usually, most of us would say that it means to be pure or without sin, right? Isn't that a basic understanding? That's not the basic root of what this word holy means. It literally means to be separate. And so the idea of God being holy means that he is separate. Now, if I say that he is separate from sin, what does that mean that he is? Then he is pure. If I talk about him being separate from evil, then that means that he is good. If I talk about him being separate from worldliness or the world that he created, then we would say that he is transcendent. And so the idea of God being holy is literally this. He is separate. First of all, the core root of the word holy means that he is above and outside of everything that he has made. That's why it's so insulting to make an idol after God. I mean, that idol could be a bug, or it could be a cow, or it could be the most majestic person that you have ever seen, and it's still insulting to a God who is spiritual. So number one, God is transcendent. That means that he's way out there, and he is beyond, and that he is not harmed by his world. That's part of the definition of holy. Secondly, it means that he is pure, as we have said. And so when God says that he is holy, he's pure. But there's another aspect that we must include in holiness, and it means that he is truth. See, you typically wouldn't think of holiness when God says he's holy, that he's true. Well, he's the opposite of falsehood. He's the opposite of what is wrong. And so as truth, in fact, in 1 John chapter 1, what does it say? This then is the message that we've heard about him, that God is, remember the word? Light. That is the basic core message in the epistle of 1 John, that God is light. That means that God is holy. That's the point that he's going to make. And anybody who wants to claim to have anything to do with a God who is light must be a person who is walking in the light himself. Transcendent, number one. Pure, number two. Truth, number three. And fourthly, is good and beautiful. When you say that God is holy, it means that he's lovely. We've talked about this a while ago. Here's what we said, and I think you remember this. We said, when we look outside and we see something that is wonderful, we think, well, that's beautiful. What is beautiful to us is what is holy to God. So, you know, we appreciate it when a person is well-dressed or they comb their hair, they have clothes that match. God appreciates when people are pure, when they are holy. And so the psalmist says, worship the Lord in the beauty, in the loveliness of holiness, in the beauty of holiness. All right. So God is holy. That's what he's going to teach the children of Israel. And this book of Leviticus teaches them in a number of different ways that he is holy. In the first six chapters, if you read down through the book, there are five different sacrifices that God refers to. Let me read them for you. The whole burnt offering is a sacrifice whereby the animal would be placed on the altar and every bit of it would go up in smoke and would be given to God. The cereal offering would be that they would take a measure of wheat or some kind of flour and that they would offer it on the altar, and it would be sort of, it would smell like an oven, you know, a baked kind of good, that idea. They would put their cereal or their grain or their meal. They would put oil and incense in it, and it would have that delightful smell that would remind the worshipers of God's goodness. The peace offering was given to God, and it would go up as a benefit towards God. And we'll talk about that one in a minute. And then there are two more that you've got to know, and they are the sin offering and the guilt offering. The first three, the whole burnt offering, the cereal offering, and the peace offering, all focus on God. So I come to the tabernacle, or later on when they would come to the temple, and they would say, well, I want to give a burnt offering. The burnt offering and the cereal offering and the peace offering, all those first three were random. In other words, you could do it once in your life. You could do it once a week. You could make a whole burnt offering. You know, let's say that you had a great crop this year and you're really thankful to God and you want to show your thanksgiving. You might go to the temple and offer a burnt offering or a cereal offering or a peace offering. Maybe you're sick, you know, and God restores you to health and you're doing well again, then you might have a peace offering. So those were completely voluntary and were completely at the discretion of the worshiper. But the sin offering and the guilt offering, the last two, were required on occasional basis. In other words, they were put into the schedule and you had to come once a year and offer your sin offering and your guilt offering because you were guilty, and that was so important. Now, the first three that I've talked about, again, they looked up to God, and they just said, thank you, or I worship you, or you are worthy, something like that. But the last two focused on the people. So, as I did my sin offering, it would remind me, or provide for me, if I did it in faith, forgiveness for sin, or removal of guilt. So you can see the difference between those two groups. That's probably pretty important for us to understand. Out of all five of them, do you know which one people were allowed to partake in? One of them, the worshipers, participated in eating of the sacrifice. You see, a whole bunch of this, when Solomon came and dedicated the temple, they killed thousands of rams. Remember, they didn't walk around and have steak dinners every week. That wasn't the way life was back then. Meat was more rare. It was difficult to raise a cow or a sheep or whatever. So you had your steaks or your meat on special offerings. Well, the peace offering is the one offering that the people got to enjoy a part of the worship. Let's say you come and you want to have a peace offering. What are you saying to God? By offering to God a peace offering, you are communicating to God or expressing to God your desire to be close to him. And so they would take that offering, and one portion would go on the altar. I'll talk about how they do that in just a minute. But one portion would go to the altar, and it would go up as if God were enjoying it. Now, we're not saying that God eats the food that is given on the altar, but it's his. Another portion of that food would be sent over to the priests, and they would get to take their portion, and they would go, and they would have a good time, and their families, and enjoy that. And then you would receive the third aspect, the third quarter, not third quarter, that sounds like football or something, my math doesn't add up. You would receive the third element of it, and then everybody would be having a good time together. The reason it's called a peace offering is because it was focusing on the fellowship that you were to have with God. That's why it's a beautiful offering. Whole burnt offering would go up to God, and he would receive it all, or it would be given completely to him. The cereal offering would be given to the priest, but the peace offering would be shared by everyone, and it would become a day of festivities. Now, of those five offerings that are described, there were some common aspects. Let me describe to you the common way that any one of them would be offered to God. First of all, we could observe that when you came to God, you must come with a gift. You don't just show up at the tabernacle and talk to God or claim to, I want to have an ear with you, God. No, when you come to God in the Old Testament, someone or something had to be given as a sacrifice. So the worshiper must bring a gift. And then secondly, we would learn as you studied through the book, each one of these offerings, they would describe the meaning and the purpose of that particular gift. Thirdly, as we would come, there would be a distinction between the size of the gift. If you were a poor person, you could bring a smaller element. If you were a rich person, you could bring a bigger element. If you were important, or this was a major, let's say that you're bringing a guilt offering, and your trespass was something that was, really egregious. Let's say, whatever the case may be, you did something that would be considered very publicly wrong, then you would bring a bigger gift than otherwise. Okay, the worshiper would come, and the first things that he would do is he would lay his hands on the head of the bull or the sheep or the goat or the lamb, and he would confess his sins, and he would transfer his guilt and whatever his needs were onto the head of that animal, and that animal became his substitute. So he would lay his hands on the goat, and then secondly, guess who would kill the animal? The worshipers were the ones who would kill the animal. I know in Sunday school you probably have a sense that, everybody would take their sheep into the priest and shove them in the door and then take off and say, isn't this great that we could come and do our sacrifices and worship God together? But no, you bring that animal in, and I would assume that the priest would hand you a knife. Here you go. And so there would be, just this evening, I'll just tell you a little bit of a story. Esther was out in back with myself, and Reuben came over. Don Long gave me a deer. And so we were working on this deer that we were cleaning, and Esther says, boy, I'm sure glad that I'm not a boy. And the reason she said that is because I don't want to have to do that when I get older. You know, that's a lovely story. There's something starkly real about butchering an animal, isn't there? And it's fine to do so, but people who live in a city and have never butchered a deer or never have dressed an animal don't really sometimes realize all that's involved with the sacrifice. And so when the worshiper would take the life of that animal, that would drive home a point that the wages of sin is death. As the animal would fall over, it would realize it died, but I should have, and it takes its place. Okay, after that, the worshiper then would be required to skin the animal and flay it out. Then the priest would come, and the priest would catch some of the blood. That would be the first thing that the priest would do, and he would transfer that blood over to the altar, depending which offering it would go further inside of the tabernacle. And then he would take the offering and put it up onto the altar himself, and then he would turn to the individual and give them assurance of forgiveness. All of those generally apply to each one of the different kinds of sacrifices. All right. With that in mind, I want to talk to you about how God proves to the people that he is holy. Leviticus chapter 10. In chapters 8, 9, and 10 of the book of Leviticus, God is consecrating Aaron and his sons to be priests. And he's telling them about holiness, and he takes blood. God has Moses take blood, and he dips it on, you know, their right thumb and their right earlobe, and they consecrate themselves to the Lord, and they are to realize that God is holy. And almost immediately, this is what happens. Chapter 10 and verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it. And there's the problem right there. Each took his censer and put fire in it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord said." Don't you hate it when someone comes up to you and says, "See, I told you so"? I'm sure he did it in a better attitude, but this is what God said he would do is the point. Here's what God said. "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as," and again, it's not grumpy, it's not picky, it's not stingy, it's not, you know, unstable. "I must be regarded as holy, and before all of the people, I must be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. He had nothing to say when he realized that God is holy. And was God unfair to kill his first two sons? Not at all. It was not unreasonable. It was not out of the question. And what we ought to recognize from that, each of us and all of the children of Israel should recognize, is this: that when we do approach God and God invites us into his presence, it's because he is gracious, because he is merciful. And should he ever choose to, he could treat us the very same way that he treated Nadab and Abihu, except for the sacrifices. And so God shows them, gives them what they have deserved by striking two of them to death. All right. When you begin reading throughout the rest of the book of Leviticus, I'll just talk to you about a couple of other major events, and they are these. Throughout the book, they describe the kinds of angels that can be sacrificed. Animals that can be sacrificed. And there are three particular reasons for an animal to be either clean or unclean. And the first reason many people believe is aesthetic. In other words, does the animal look good or doesn't it? You know, some of the more ugly animals, I was reading one commentary that said this today. If you look at an animal and you think, "Oh, that animal's pretty ugly," it probably was not an animal that God would be allowing them to offer on the altar. That there was something, those which were more beautifully made would be considered clean. The second reason was theological. And we can't understand all of these because there were many different gods that people worshipped in that day. And some of the animals that they used for worship had some kind of a linkage to the animals that were clean and unclean. I'll just give you one example, and this will help you to understand. In one place it says, "You shall not cook a kid in its mother's milk." You know, in other words, you were not allowed to take a small goat and boil it in milk, especially not its mother's milk. And a lot of people have argued for years, what's the point? You know, why is that wrong? What's so strange about that? Until we found that recently in archaeology, in some of the very vile worship of the other gods, they did that. And so it was the connection with the other gods sometimes that determined what it would be. And then thirdly, it would be hygienic, that clearly some of the cleaner animals were those which were physically clean. Now, only two more things we need to talk about, and we can talk about them from one chapter, and that is Leviticus chapter 16. If there's one chapter in this book that you've really got to get a handle on, or at least be familiar with, it is chapter 16, which is sort of in the middle of the book. There are 27 chapters in the book. Leviticus 16 is about the Day of Atonement. It's a wonderful day for the children of Israel. The Day of Atonement would be a day when Aaron and his sons would go to the tabernacle or the temple, and first of all, they would make provisions for themselves. That's always the way that it was for the priests. They always had to offer a bull or an animal for themselves to get themselves in right relationship with God. And then they would turn and they would make an offering for the people to bring the people to God. But in this particular day, there would be two goats that would be chosen. One of the goats would die, they would cast lots, and the other goat would be released and would be sent out into the wilderness where it would live. And each of those two, the goat that died and the goat that lived, in their own particular ways, pointed to who Jesus is and what he would do. The first one is obvious, isn't it? That he would, as that goat would die and would bear the sins of the nation, so Christ would die and he would become not our scapegoat. We'll talk about that in a minute, but he would be the one who would actually die for us. The other one that would be taken out into the wilderness, they would confess their sins on it and then take it out a long way from home, hoping and trusting that it would never find its way back into town, was also a picture of Christ. In the book of Hebrews, we are told that just as that goat would go out and it bore shame, so we're to go outside of the camp, and as Christ was sacrificed outside of the camp, that's where we are. But it pictured the fact that your sins are removed and they are gone, but they always wondered, would that goat ever find its way back home? And there would be this kind of a fear or an anxiety or a wonder, are my sins really gone? And it's only when Christ died on the cross that we know for sure there would never be a goat wandering out in the wilderness somewhere that might find its way back to where we are, and then we would lose our assurance of forgiveness. Okay, with that in mind, I just want to talk to you about where do we see Christ in the book? Well, we certainly see it in Leviticus 16 with the scapegoat, which takes the sins of the people, but we see it in each of the five offerings. And so just in conclusion tonight, here's how we see Christ in the book of Leviticus through the sacrifices. The whole burnt offering pictures the totality of the submission of Jesus, that he gave himself completely to the Father's will. And just as that whole animal would be burnt up and it would go to heaven, that pictures the obedience of the Son who gave himself completely for our sins. The cereal offering or the meal offering, many people believe, so I'll take their word to be honest, that pictures Christ's sinless service and his life for us that he lived. The peace offering, and it would be fun to see if you caught it, but what would the peace offering picture? If the peace offering was a picture whereby we, you know, part would go to God and part would go to us and part would go to the priest and everybody would have a good time together, then clearly the peace offering would show how that Jesus brings us peace and he brings God and man together. And when we know God and when we are a part of God's family, what should we experience? We should live lives that are full of peace. We ought to have that peace that's deep down in our hearts. And of course, the sin offering would show that he is our guilt bearer and our sin bearer. And the other offering, which would be the guilt offering, I used the word there, shows that Christ made a payment for our sins. And so what we learn as we close our Bibles and wrap things up tonight is simply this. God's holiness is not just simply that he is grumpy or irritable, but that he is separate from sin. He is separate from all that is evil. And what does Leviticus 19:2 and 1 Peter tell us about that? Be ye holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And we're called to that same kind of separate holy lifestyles. Let's pray, and we'll be done for tonight. Father, we know tonight as we come in prayer that we often do not live up to the ideal of holiness that either you have set or that we perhaps even have for ourselves. But we see in the book of Leviticus, God, that you made a provision for failure. You made a provision for the nation of Israel when they failed to live up to that holy standard. And it was to bring a sacrifice and to seek your forgiveness and come in repentance. And Lord, for us, you have made a provision, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we fail, we are so thankful that 1 John 1:9 is there, which is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, help us to love the fact that you are holy and love the fact that you have made a way for us to have fellowship with the holy God. I ask these things tonight in the name of our holy sacrifice, Christ Jesus. Amen.